Just by recapping, I'm going to read again from verse 4 through to verse 12 of Psalm 26, because that's what I'm preaching on this evening. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord. My brothers and sisters, Psalm 26 is a prayer of David. Some commentators describe it as a prayer of confidence because there is no individual complaint or mention of illness or persecution in this psalm. What is wonderful about this psalm is that in it we see David's sincerity before the Lord. David wants to please the Lord, and so he asks God in verse 1 to examine him. And so Psalm 26 is also a prayer of self-examination. In verse 1b he says, "For I have walked in my integrity." And then again in verse 3 he says, "I've walked in your truth." To walk is pointing us to a person's daily lifestyle. In this psalm we see three relationships of David. Firstly, how David relates to God. That's what I preached on about 2 weeks ago. Then we see David's relationship to God's people. And then we see David's relationship to the ungodly. These are very important relationships because they define David's faith and how he lives before his God. 2 weeks ago, when we considered David's relationship to God, I mentioned to you four very important truths that regulate his life. These are four truths that David sets before his face in his service for God. And these truths involve vindication, we spoke about that, integrity, examination, and God's loving kindness, or other words, God's covenant loyalty. And these truths should also form a critical part of our Christian walk. But this evening I want to move on from David's relationship to his God, and I want to next consider David's relationship to God's people. So in verse 6 through to verse 8, David says, "I wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." In these verses, David gives to us a description of the nature of true worship in the house of his God. First of all, he tells us that true worship includes holiness. The idea of washing one's hands comes from Exodus chapter 30, where Aaron and the priests were commanded to wash their hands and their feet before they served the Lord at the altar. But David is not a priest, you see, and so he uses the practice of washing of his hands figuratively. In the Old Testament, the priests took great care to be personally cleansed in their service before God in the tabernacle. So too David has washed his hands in innocence and now is ready to go around Yahweh's altar to make the sacrifices that accompany prayer and praise and thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, the physical washing had a symbolical meaning. It pointed to the cleansing of sins that was to come in and through the Messiah. Paul interprets the Old Testament meaning like this, because in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 he writes and he says to the Corinthian Christians, "But you were washed, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And David knew the meaning of this symbol, because he himself says in Psalm 51 verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David's not emphasizing external washing. He's speaking about the forgiveness of his sins. He's speaking about him being cleansed inwardly, spiritually, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply this today? Well, we need to think about it carefully, because God hasn't changed. God's worship today still requires us to live a holy life, because he says in his word that without holiness, no one shall see God. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul says, he gave himself for her, that's the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word of God. And so this is what God requires for us, to worship him in holiness. But true worship also involves sacrifice. Because David says in verse 6b, I will go about your altar, O Lord. The altar in the Old Testament is synonymous with sacrifice. The altar is the place where the sacrifices were burnt in fire. I want you to picture the altar with the sin offering on it. See the fire? See the red, white, or should I say the red hot iron grid? Smell the roast meat? See the four brass horns of the altar smeared red in blood? And this is what David has in view. And he says, I walk around this altar and I worship my God. But what does this remind you of, congregation? For David and the Israelites, this was God's prescribed way, according to the law, of making atonement for their sins. This was all symbolic of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For us today, the altar points us to Calvary. We don't walk around an altar any longer, but we certainly have Calvary at the center of our life. In Hebrews 13 verse 10, the author says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, it means that our focus is centered on Jesus Christ and his cross work, where atonement for our sins have been made. We today live in the light of the gospel of Calvary. We boast and we rejoice in the cross. Thirdly, we see that true worship stems out of a heart filled with gratitude. Because in verse 7a, David says, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, this thanksgiving is associated with what we call the peace offering. For example, in Leviticus 7 verse 12, it says, if he offers the peace offering for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil. For us, it is rejoicing in our salvation and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives and our prayers are to be characterized with thanksgiving, just like it was for David. I want to read to you a few scriptures to highlight the importance of thanksgiving. I just want to read them to you. Psalm 30. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 69. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Psalm 107, let us sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Psalm 136, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Colossians chapter 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Those are just a few references that show the importance of thanksgiving in worship. And so the Bible just goes on and mentions many other references to us continually giving thanks to the Lord. And that's what must characterize our lives and our prayers, is thanksgiving. Then, fourthly, we see that true worship declares God's work of redemption. In verse 7, David says, and I'll tell of all your wondrous works. Works refer to both God's work in creation and his work in redemption. To tell means to talk, to recount, to recall God's great acts of deliverance for his people as declared in the Bible. And so if we want to remember God's works, his mighty, wondrous works, we've got to go to the Old Testament and the New Testament. There we've got to see what God did for Abraham, and for Jacob, what he did in the Exodus for Israel, how he parted the Red Sea, how he looked after his people, a whole nation in the wilderness, how he brought them into the land of milk and honey, how he destroyed all those powerful Amalekites and all those people living in Canaan. We see all the deliverances that he wrought through the judges and the prophets. We read about David's victories. We read about Israel's captivity, them going into Babylon, how God brings them back miraculously using a man called Cyrus, how they build the temple again in Ezra's day, and we can just carry on like this. But these are all God's wondrous works, and we need to meditate on this. You can go to the New Testament and look at the early church and Peter and Paul and John, and we begin to see how God works for his people. In other words, we need to do this so that we remind ourselves that God has not changed towards us today. What he did in the past, for his people, he still does for you and for me today. God still works on our behalf and does wondrous works. Then true worship stems out of a love for God and his people as well. Look at verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In other words, David loves to be with God's people. He loves the fellowship of the saints. We see this again in verse 12b. He says, in the congregations I will bless the Lord. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, where does God's honor dwell? And the answer is in his church. When his people come together to worship him and to thank him for his glorious grace that he has manifested to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, well, he is honored. And so we see David loves to be in God's house and with God's people. He loves to be in the place where God's glory dwells. Simply put, for today, the church is the temple of God. We love to come together and meet with God and his people. We cannot do without the Sunday church services. We long for Sundays for corporate worship and to hear God's word. Sunday for the saints is the most important event of the week. In Psalm 35:18, David says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among the people. This is what God actually requires from his people. If we love him, then we love his people, and we love to come together to worship our Lord like we did this morning and this evening. God values corporate worship. In Hebrews 10:25, he reminds us, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the idea of corporate worship is to come together, to worship him, and for you and I also to stir up one another in love and good works. That's what God wants from us. That's what he requires. Then I move on to the next relationship that David has, and that is with the ungodly people. In verse 4 and verse 5, David says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, as you can imagine, this is not an easy verse to preach on, but that's what David's saying. He gives four classes or four groups of wicked, sinful people, and he mentions them, idolatrous, hypocrites, evildoers, and wicked. David renounces his association with ungodly people. Remember, last time I said to you that this psalm has direct dialogue with Psalm 1, where the righteous and the wicked are established for us. Well, David is aiming to fulfill this goal here in this psalm. Because in Psalm 1, we're told that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the paths of sinners, and nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. That's what David is saying. That's what David is practicing. But we must be careful about this. The reference here is not to a casual relationship, but to a more extended or intimate kind of relationship with the ungodly. David is declaring his social preference for us. I say this because we have to associate with the ungodly in this life and in this world to bring the gospel to them. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ had to live amongst the publicans and the sinners and the harlots. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians to not associate with sinners. But then he qualifies this association for them. And he says, by this I do not mean the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. So we can't not mix with them, but we need to be careful how we mix with them. What's being emphasized here is that we must be careful not to share in their sinful ways. We must be careful how we relate to the world. The Bible continuously warns us of this. If you play with a skunk, then you will end up smelling like a skunk. In Colossians 4 verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Walk in wisdom. That's how we relate to outsiders. In James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The truth is that the unbeliever might be a nice person. Oh yes, a kind person, a gentle person, a loving person, a generous person. But the guiding principle of the unbeliever's life is his or her nature. It's a fallen nature and is in opposition and hardness towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The person's heart is dull and hardened towards God's Messiah. And all that the ungodly live for is allied with falsehood, vain, deceptive and self-centered motives. Spurgeon says, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love God heartily. We need to exercise caution with the unsaved. Wilson in his commentary states, where we live and where we spend our time has a lot to say about who we are and what we value. Do we as God's people love his house? Or do we love to mix with those who seek to gratify the flesh? Those who love power, those who seek pleasure, those who make prestige and wealth the defining values of their lives. Realize, congregation, that they are not part of you. We are called to avoid all evil associations, and that includes the spirit of unbelief, the spirit of idolatry, and worldliness. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. We even see this principle of bad influence that bad friends can have on our children. Let's be realistic here. And so we guard our children against bad company because we know that they will be influenced by those people. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, Paul writes and he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God. People that are committed to the Lord will shun association with those who show no love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelize them? Yes, we must do that. But not as my friend, in the sense that I'm one of them, or my spirit is akin to theirs. I am, as a Christian, a new creation. I'm consecrated to God in his service. Whereas the unbeliever is a child of the devil. I am a child of the light, and the unbeliever is a child of the darkness. And so spiritually, we actually have nothing in common with the unbeliever. So what's the application? Well, first of all, we're told in the psalm that we need to walk with integrity before our God. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. We need to ask ourselves this evening, what is my integrity before the Lord? And here are a few challenges for you. Is the Lord the hope of your life? David says, I've set your loving kindness before my eyes. God's love is the hope of his life. He is the object of his heart's desire. And so too, that is how we must relate to our God. How is your personal walk? David says, I've walked in your truth. In other words, he's saying, I've shaped my whole life around your word. Your word is precious to me. Who are your companions who you spend your time with? David says, I will not sit with the ungodly. Anyone who seeks their pleasure in the ungodly must seriously consider their relationship with the Lord Jesus. What is the guiding principle of your life? David's guiding principle is the worship of his God. He says, I will go about your altar, O Lord. How does the Sunday worship service rate in your heart? What do you ponder about the future? David is horrified of being gathered with sinners. He says in verse 9, do not gather my soul with sinners. He wants to stand in the ranks of the justified on the day of judgment. These are all questions, my brothers and sisters, that reflect our integrity before the Lord, and we must give them serious consideration. Otherwise, how can you pray like David and ask for God's vindication and ask for God to examine you and to judge you? You can't. You'll be found out to be a hypocrite and false. Then another important point of application is that we must love fellowship with God's people. Look forward to coming to God's house on Sundays so that we can worship the Lord together in the great congregation. Your aim is to first worship the Lord together with his people. But as you come together, we come to love God's people, to care for the God's people, and to serve them. We need to see Sunday services as an opportunity to exercise ourselves in the love and in the kindness and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come together, that's opportunity for us to behave and to think and to talk like our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we do that, well, the more we become like our Lord Jesus. Another point of application is beware of how you relate to outsiders. Now, I've mentioned all that. Yes, we do need to be kind and friendly and witness to them. That's what the Bible tells us to do. That's the Great Commission. But remember that they are not God's people. Remember what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We need to be circumspect in the way we relate to people in the world. And then we need to trust in God's love and kindness. God's covenant love towards us is unfailing and invincible. And when you go through difficult times, you need to remember that God has promised that he is in control. He's watching over your life. That's a matter of simple trust. That's what God says. That's how God has revealed himself to us in his word. See, the devil wants you to doubt God's love for you. And he wants you to try and to exalt your own standard of thought. And he wants you to actually think contrary and opposite to the word of God. When you're going through difficult times and you've been tested and you've really been tried, the devil wants you to think contrary to God's word. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to accuse and think critically about God's nature. And often we do become like that. When things are going rough, you say, God, you've forsaken us. You're unfair. Or you're unjust. Or you're unrighteous. You don't care. You don't love. The devil loves to hear that coming from us. But you know, we need to be like Job. Job trusted the Lord unconditionally. You read Job carefully. Job 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with saying something wrong. You know, he lost his children. He lost his livestock. He had boils. His wife said, you know, go and curse God. And in all that, he didn't sin with his mouth. His heart was right before his God. He could be tested. He's bringing God glory and honor. And Job didn't know what was going on in the spiritual realm. You and I know. We can read Job. But Job didn't know that. Imagine that man's faith, his integrity, his honesty before his God. Wonderful. A wonderful example for you and I to copy. In Job 13, verse 15, what does Job say? He says, though he, that's the Lord, slay me, yet will I trust him. You can kill me, God, but I will trust you. That's a wonderful truth. And so we need to trust in God's loving kindness, his chesed, his covenant loyalty. He's in covenant with you. He will not fail you. He ransomed you. He redeemed you with his own blood. You are valuable and precious to him. And how much more will he not look after you? Look at the birds of the field. Look at the animals. They're fed. They're happy. They're clothed. They lack nothing. And God says we are much, much more important than all these other creatures. And then lastly, as a point of application, we are given here the antidote for slipping or backsliding. David says we need to walk in integrity and we need to trust the Lord. Verse 1. When our love for Jesus grows cold, when we no longer desire the things of God, when we become indifferent to his word, when we prefer the world's values, the world's friendship, then it means that we are not walking in integrity before God. We are not trusting in the Lord, and we are not setting the Lord's loving kindness before our eyes. My brothers and sisters, be committed to the things of the Lord. David says, I will go about your altar. That's David's decision. This is the king of Israel. He says, O Lord, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will. See how David speaks? He says, I will proclaim all your wondrous works. He says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house. And he says, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. This is David's resolve as he walks before his God and he serves him with integrity. Amen.